Good morning, brothers and sisters and friends. So glad we can come together to worship. If you have a Bible with you, please turn to Mark, the last chapter of Mark, chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. Mark 16, 9 to 20. Let me read it for you. Verse 9. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe him. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him. After he had risen, and he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Notice I just didn't say, "This is the word of the Lord," or the typical phrase I use is, "Thanks be to God for his word." Why? Because this part of this text I've just read here is not part of Scripture. I remember that I mentioned that a couple of weeks ago when I was preaching on verses 1 to 8 in the book of Mark. And I said, that's the end of the book of Mark, as far as we know it. So we today, this is our last sermon in the book of Mark, if you will. I told you why that was the case, right? 2 weeks ago, I said there are three possibilities why Mark ends in verse A. One is it was intentional by Mark, because there are other ancient literature who would use this kind of literary technique to get reader response. Number two, second possibility would be it was simply incomplete because Mark was interrupted by someone or something. We don't know. The third option would be that the rest of the book of Mark is lost. But I also offer a fourth option to you, because we don't know which option is right. I know the fourth option is true. And that is, this is intended by the Holy Spirit for us to have Mark this way. Because he, meaning the Holy Spirit, demands a reaction, not a silent reaction from anyone hearing the news of the resurrection. There, anybody who have heard of the resurrection are to be in awe of it, especially for us believers. And therefore, we are to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus. We are to take action. Also, I told you about the historical context of Mark's first-hand audience a couple of weeks ago, and I told you that they were in Rome and possibly under severe persecution. So if it is intentional by Mark to end in verse 8, it would be a way for Mark to remind his readers how foolish it would be for them to be in doubt because of their present difficult situations, since the Lord himself is indeed risen. So, having confidence of ultimate triumph seems to be the ending note of Mark here, because they have to overcome the doubts And as I believe this is intended by the Holy Spirit. But of course, the million dollar question here got to be, so how can we have such confidence of knowing and experiencing the reality of Jesus' resurrection in our lives? And on top of it, I just told you that Mark ends on verse 8, and verses 9 to 20 aren't part of Scripture. Doesn't that just add more doubts to the integrity of Scripture, that it is supposed to be the inspired, inerrant Word of God, that inerrant testimony of Jesus himself and his resurrection? Well, my short answer for now is no. Because although these verses are not part of Scripture, they contain scriptural truth, and therefore still very much worthwhile for us to understand and to reflect upon it. But with that said, these verses do need some explanation. And so, in a sense, today I'm not exactly preaching Mark, but I am preaching scriptural truth. Scriptural truth found also in other places in the Bible. And I'll explain more about that. My goal today is to boost your confidence in your faith in Christ through knowing scriptural truth. Essentially, I want to give you two points. One is having confidence in Scripture. Having confidence in Scripture. And which is the reason why these verses are in the Bible and what truth they contain. That's my first point. The second point is having confidence in the Lord himself, in Christ. Which is a couple of reflections, my personal reflections of this text here. So let's go into our first point. Confidence of Scripture. I'm trying to be brief here because there's a lot of technical information in this first point. We don't have to get deep into it, but I do want to tell you. Now, there are two sub-points in this first point, confidence in Scripture. And the first one is why these verses are in the Bible. If they're not part of Scripture, why are they reading? Why am I reading them? And the second sub-point is how they contain scriptural truth. So first, again, that will be the reason. The first sub-point will be the reason for it, why these verses are in the Bible. My basic answer here is this. It's very simple. Because the early Christians in the first couple of centuries felt the same thing that we feel today, the abruptness of Mark's ending. And therefore, they wanted to have more of an ending, or endings, plural. I'll explain why the plural in just a minute. Since they do, we all do, have a fuller story now. That is the other Gospels, how they end. As well as the book of Acts. We know there's a little bit more than just Mary and the women being afraid, just ending in verse 8. So they felt that there's a need for them to round up the story. Now, yes, I said different endings. So this is not, verses 9 to 20 is not the only ending, okay? Which complicates the issue just a little bit, but, you know, track with me here, okay? There are three endings. What we have just read here in verses 9 to 20 is called the longer ending. It's so-called the longer ending. So that's option one. Then there's one version of the long ending. Only one version of the long ending has additional text between verses 14 to 15. You can actually read that if you have a ESV Bible. You should have a footnote that tells you that. Then that's the second option. Then there's a third option, which is another variation of this longer ending, has additional text between verses 8 and 9. Okay. So these are three different kinds of endings we have. So with these three endings, plus the fact that Mark was intentional to end it at verse 8, we have four options of the ending of Mark. So how does this particular ending here, verses 9 to 20, the one I have just read, got to be included in our Bible? Well, there are two reasons. Very quickly, I'll tell you two reasons. One is because of the number of manuscripts that contain this longer ending, verses 9 to 20. I'll explain the understanding of manuscript in a minute. Just track with me. These are copies, right? Copies are the copies of the Bible that was passing around. So that because of the high number of manuscripts that contain the longer ending, And plus, the Bible translation derived from the King James tradition. If you read the King James, you'll realize that it actually has no footnotes. It just goes on and tells you verses 9 to 20. King James is actually translated not from early manuscripts, early copies of the Bible. They're translated from Latin version of the Bible. So they're copies of the Bible. That's how we got it. Because there are high number of it contain this longer ending in it. But translation like the ESV, if you use the ESV or NIV or the NLT, they look back to the earliest manuscripts of the Bible. Even though there are fewer numbers of it, they don't contain this verses 9 to 20 here. So even though fewer numbers, earlier manuscript is considered more reliable. So most English translations today bracket these verses and can tell you, and they don't pretend that they're part of the Bible. They tell you very clearly this is not part of it. But out of respect of early Christians' testimony, as well as textual tradition, we see these verses in your Bible. That's why we're reading verses 9 to 20. That's the reason why. Now, hearing all this, I hope it's not too complicated for you. I hope I explained clearly. I hope I didn't just shatter your confidence in the Word of God. On the contrary, I want to tell you why you can be so confident of it. It just so happened in our family worship last week, my children asked me something like, how do we know that the Bible hasn't been changed or correctly passed down in so many generations? They also hear it from their friends talking about it, asking about it. So I explained to them the science about the testing the textual integrity of ancient documents. This is important for us to know. I'll do that briefly here, okay? First of all, we're not talking about original manuscripts. There isn't any. When we're talking about ancient documents, we don't, in antiquity, we do not have any original, okay? None existed today. Secular literature or not, or Bible, we don't have any. So, R.C. Sproul used an illustration that he draws from another theologian named Roger Nicol. Is a great illustration I'll share with you. He says that if the building of the National Institute of Standards and Technology in Maryland, if that building got burned down and the standard yardstick, the official document or measurement of a yard, is completely destroyed, would our confidence of knowing how long a yard is be shattered? Well, of course not. Why? Because there are millions of copies of how long a yard is. We don't need the original to know how accurate a yard is. Right? That's a great illustration. That's why we can still have confidence. So it comes down to comparing different manuscripts, different copies. So here's the test. This is what archaeologists would do to test the strength of the manuscript. There are four things to do. Number one. Number of manuscripts existing today, available today. Now, just to give you a sense of comparison here, listen to this. Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, who lived about 300 BC around that time, we have about 49 manuscripts available, only 49 of them available today. The oldest ones of that manuscript is 1,000 years after the death of Aristotle. Okay, keep that in mind. Another comparison here is the Greek poet Homer, his famous work Iliad. This is the second closest to the Bible. It has 650 manuscripts. A lot of them are actually very fragmented. And also, the earliest we found has a 1,000-year gap from the time when Homer wrote Iliad. What about the Bible? Well, the Old Testament alone, guess what? We have 14,000 manuscripts. That's incredible. And the New Testament have 24,947, almost 25,000 manuscripts. So you can do the math. Now, second test, besides the number of manuscripts, we also have the time gap. Time gap between the original document to the earliest manuscript. Of course, if you have the closer the gap, the less, the smaller the gap, the more accurate, the better it is. The New Testament, the earliest manuscript we have of the book of John is from 100 to 150 A.D. If John was written in 90 A.D., we're talking about just a couple of decades here. In Old Testament, the earliest manuscript we found is from the Dead Sea Scroll. That's 1 B.C. That's really, really early. Third test is the variety of geographical locations of the manuscript discovery. In other words, how spread out can we find all these different manuscripts? Will attest to the accuracy of the manuscript. I won't spend that much time talking about this point. And the fourth one, last one, is the accuracy of the different manuscripts. You have to compare them. We have different copies. How do they stack up with each other? So Homer's Iliad has a 95% of accuracy, according to scientists and scholars. That's considered extremely, extremely accurate, okay, out of the 650 manuscripts that we found. Well, guess what the New Testament has? Out of the 25,000 manuscripts, the accuracy is 99.75 accurate. We are talking about variations on punctuations, minor words, and scribal variant. There's no doctrinal issues involved. Here's an analogy I thought of. I was doing some online research on trying to find a better shaver for my head. I was like, I don't know which one to get. What do you do when you do online shopping? You don't know what to get. You don't know how to find confidence in the product. You look at ratings, right? Now, here's the thing. You don't just look at how many stars. So I was like, on Google, I was like, okay, let me sort this list here by rating. What did they do? That they would rate it by how many stars. But then, what you need to do is to pay attention and not just look at how many stars, because what if there's only one person giving it a 5-star? That is absolutely useless. You need to have multiple points to measure how good a product is, not just one person's opinion. Okay? So we have several of them here in this test, of this textual integrity test. The point here is this. We can have real confidence of the Bible because of how God has providentially preserved it. It has withstood the test of textual integrity in different aspects. It really can be trusted. It really can be trusted. Now, back to verses 9 to 20. There are clear reasons that why we know why they're not part of the Bible here. Not just from what I just told you. The external evidence, which I hinted earlier, because early manuscripts don't have it. So the early church, and there are many early church fathers in their writing, testify the fact that these verses are not part of the Bible. So we know that from external factor. That's an external evidence. But they're also internal evidence. If you read it carefully, especially if you do read the Greek, it will help you. But even if you don't read the Greek, you can actually kind of tell. Why? Because if you read the transition from verses 8 and 9, you will find it so jarring. It's so weird. I mean, we've been talking about the three women, and all of a sudden the subject pronoun is he. It's like, where did it come from? We haven't been talking about Jesus. You're talking about he all of a sudden. And then Mary Magdalene is reintroduced again, okay, in verse 8. She was there earlier in chapter 15 already. Why is she introduced again? And plus, there are multiple use of foreign Greek words, which you cannot see from your English translation, but they are not used in the rest of the Gospel of Mark. So we can clearly tell, and there are other things you can see from these verses here. They're not part of Mark's writing. They're not supposed to be part of Mark. So, this is what we are to make of these verses. They're not part of Scripture. They're not Scripture, but an honest attempt to help future generations of Bible readers to see a fuller story of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so, no biblical doctrines should come from these texts. However, they are still a valuable summary of the beliefs of the early church, as long as we can be sure they agree with Scripture. Right? If they agree with Scripture, they're valuable. They're not the Word of God. They're still valuable. Months ago, I shared this illustration with you that when FBI trained staff members to identify counterfeit money, bills, they're not required to study the counterfeits, the fake money. Instead, they had to undergo a rigorous, thorough study of the genuine currency as the best preparation to identify counterfeit money, right? So the point is that we need to know our Bible. We need to know what the Bible says about what's happening in these verses. Are they true? So here's what we know about the accounts these verses contain in the Bible. I'm just going to quickly give it to you about what's being recorded here in these verses. Verse 9 about the resurrected Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene is recorded clearly in Luke chapter 10, about Mary Magdalene informing the disciples about the resurrection is in John 20. Verses 12 to 13 about Jesus walking with two disciples on Emmaus Road and broke bread with them, that's in Luke 24. And verse 14 about Jesus appearing to the 11 apostles, and even ate with them, that is recorded also in Luke 24, verses 35 to 42. Verses 15 and 16, that's Mark's version of the Great Commission, that we can find that in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, as well as Acts 1:8. Verse 16 about the message of forgiveness and condemnation, we also see that in John chapter 20, verse 23. And then the rest of the verses, 17 to 20, about all the signs as well as the ascension, we read it in multiple places. In Mark, these signs are mentioned in Matthew 10, Mark 6, Luke 10, Acts 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, 8, 9, 10, 11, 14, 16, 19, 28. Pretty much throughout the entire book of Acts. All except for one thing. One thing mentioned here in verse 18 stands out, which is drinking poison unharmed. It's not mentioned anywhere in the Bible. And now, this doesn't necessarily mean that it is wrong or didn't happen. It just means that it's not inerrant or infallible truth. Okay? By the way, I definitely have to say more about these signs here. I'm not going to gloss over the signs because there's a lot of signs here. I'm going to say that in a little bit, particularly about whether we still expect them today. Okay? Now, all this scriptural information, all this data, along with all the facts and number I have just mentioned, well, they're good. Good for the head. Helpful for making a case of our faith, to boost our confidence in Scripture. But I want to tell you that they alone will not and cannot save our souls from sin and death. What we need is to truly have confidence in the scriptural truth of the Lord Jesus, believing in who He is and what He has done for us. Our confidence to face life, to deal with life, can only come from what's entirely beyond us. Now, it has to become outside of us, and that is in Jesus. It cannot come from ourselves looking into what we have within, nor from the situations of the world around us, because they fluctuate constantly. So let me show you what that means, which leads to my second point here, having confidence in the Lord. Like I said earlier, this is a couple of reflections from the text about turning our focus to Jesus. What we see here in the text is, first and foremost, the lingering problem of the disciples being so self-focused because of the world, because of their surrounding situations. Verses 9 to 14 describes two rounds of their hardness of heart and unbelief of Jesus' resurrection, with one round of rebuke by Jesus. So, why couldn't they believe in the resurrection? Well, there are a couple of clear reasons the text tells us. First, I mentioned that several weeks ago, back then, women's testimony, they're deemed unreliable, untrustworthy, unacceptable, especially in law court. So, perhaps these disciples are simply doing and practicing what the world's are doing and practicing. They don't want to believe in Mary Magdalene or the other women who have seen the Lord. That possibly, that may be so. But this reason alone cannot be all of it, because in verses 12 to 13, which is also recorded in Luke 24, the disciples didn't believe the other male disciples. They are the two male disciples either, who walked and saw the resurrected Lord himself. And so we get a glimpse of another reason here in verse 10. And that's when Mary Magdalene told them about Jesus' resurrection, the disciples were focusing on what? Mourning and weeping. Mourning and weeping. Well, let me cite some keen observations from Charles Spurgeon, a famous Baptist preacher in the 19th century, on why these disciples mourn and weep. He mentions a few things here. I'm going to cite just a few of it. First, they were overwhelmed by the tragedy of the suffering and death of Jesus. They were overwhelmed by it. And second, they felt a great loss in losing a good friend and a great teacher. Third, they have their expectation of an earthly triumphant Messiah is completely shattered. And fourth, they are totally confused now as to what they had to do, what they're supposed to do now. This is why they mourned. This is why they wept. And with that said, that means they have absolutely no expectation of Jesus' resurrection. None of what Jesus had told them previously, that he would rise again in 3 days, none of that mattered to them. Remember, Jesus mentioned that multiple times just in Mark alone. Not even by himself, and even his enemies have confirmed he said that. So the bottom line here is, in multiple occasions, these disciples have gotten testimonies from first-hand eyewitnesses telling them again and again that Jesus had really risen from the dead. So you see how communication of facts alone doesn't matter how many or how true of them. How the communication of facts alone doesn't matter. How it doesn't really convince anyone. That's why I said, even though I told you all the numbers earlier, I don't expect to convince you. I wanted to boost your confidence, but I don't expect to convince you. I want to give you two quick thoughts here, two quick thoughts of relevance of what all this means for now. Number one is, the sad situation surrounding us in this world often lead us to focus on ourselves. On ourselves, leading us into disappointment, into mourning, into weeping, just like these disciples. It doesn't matter what the facts really are, or how many, or how true of the facts, because we are so affected and so distracted by what is in front of us, what surrounds us. For example, this coronavirus pandemic. Maybe sickness, your own personal sickness, maybe natural disaster, maybe death, injustice, warfare, chaos, violence, all these things that are in front of us. Our own life, our own comfort, our own goals. We are so affected, so distracted by what's in front of us. And they disappoint because they fluctuate. They are not always going to stay the same. Second thoughts of relevance here. Even believers, even faithful believers, Christians, often will have to go through process of growth in faith and maturity because of weakness of their faith, because of doubts. I'm just going to leave these two quick thoughts here and say that the only way I know of to battle self-focused unbelief in life is to turn our life focus to Christ. This is the only way. This is to turn our life focus to Christ, to the incarnate Word, the ultimate divine revelation, communication, and expression of God's truth, the truth of who God is and what He has done. This isn't merely about men communicating with men to men, transmitting facts when God speaks. But God divinely reveals the mystery of his wondrous grace to clueless creatures through making himself known and understandable in human form, and even living and suffering and dying for them in their place. And only by turning to and trusting in God's incarnate word, we can really and truly change the world instead of the world changing and affecting us. Because Jesus has not only risen, and that's it. We're done. No. But also, he has ascended into his throne, and he is reigning and ruling over all things and all creation. And now, he is calling and commanding his disciples, his church, us, to share the good news of salvation to all the world, to the whole creation. Jesus' resurrection is the sign, the act of the accomplishment, the final act of the accomplishment of our salvation. But that doesn't mean that the world is over with. There's more. There's more work that he is doing through his people, through us, through believers, until he returns. You know, knowing that we have resurrection because of Jesus isn't for us merely to feel good about ourselves. It is good to know that we have eternal life, we have resurrection within us now and future resurrection. But that's not just for us to feel good about ourselves, but it comes with a new purpose in life. God has given us a new purpose in life, and that is to express and to communicate and to share the glorious message of salvation to all the world. I think it is very interesting how this version of the Great Commission here in Mark is different from Matthew's. Matthew doesn't mention the reality of condemnation, the reality of condemnation of those who don't believe in the gospel. That's the fact. That's the warning we really need to pay extra attention to. In evangelism, we love to share this verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We love this. We love it because it focuses on the love of God. It focuses on the work of the Son. It focuses on the eternal life. But there's a phrase here that it says, should not perish. We got to pay more attention to that phrase too. Truth is, what we need to do is to read on to John 3:17 and 18. I'll just read 18. It says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Condemnation from God is the ultimate reality of unbelief. This is why the gospel message is so urgent. This is why all the world is so desperately in need of this gospel. It is a matter of bringing true, certain, lasting hope and life into this already condemned, disappointing, hopeless world. Brothers and sisters, that's our new purpose. That's our new purpose in life. Now, I mentioned earlier, I have to say a few things about the signs. So here it is, in verses 17 to 18. These signs are there for the apostles, the first generation Christians, to authenticate the gospel message, the resurrection, that they are to proclaim to the entire world. Okay? They're used as authentication of their message. In other words, these signs existed only for the foundational period of the church, especially before all the New Testament scriptures had been written. Now, when Jesus spoke that, he was speaking to his immediate first-hand disciples in front of them, that they will need signs to authenticate the message. And thus, these signs are not for subsequent generations. I want to give you an analogy here. Think of it like when children were young. parents would do things, special things for them, to help them, to assist them in their life, like what? Like things that they wouldn't do when they're all grown up. You're not going to go brush your adult children's teeth anymore. You're not going to bathe them. That would be actually really weird. You're saying, let me help, let me bathe you, okay? You don't do these kind of things anymore because they're all grown up. The Christian church, in its foundational period, needed confidence to authenticate and confirm its message, the gospel. A divine, new, and also final, radical message to the world that is full of unbelief. And these signs were the means for that purpose, only for that period, spreading the gospel among nations that had not heard it. So, we should not expect the same today. But then, where do we find our confidence today? Now, if we don't have these signs, what do we do? Right? The answer here is this. It is something that the foundational period of the church didn't yet have. And that is the testimony of all of Scripture that tells us the entire story of redemption. From start to finish, including Jesus' first coming, birth, life, suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, his continuing mission through his people, even his second coming, which is the consummation of his final kingdom. In other words, from Scripture, from our Bible, we have the full Jesus. We have the whole Christ. So, just one final application here, and I'll end with this. There may be no more such signs and miracles mentioned here in the texts to authenticate the Bible, to authenticate the gospel message or the messengers today, but we must recognize this. We must recognize and remember that God's people, Christians, believers, us, we ought to be the signs, even standing miracles and wonder to the world. We ought to be the standing miracles to the world of the life-transforming power of Christ living within us. We, our lives, our testimonies, aren't the message. Remember that. We are not the message itself. The message is Christ himself, his work, and what he had done. And so we preach that, we share that, and we proclaim that. But our lives, our testimonies, our perseverance through the power of resurrection of Christ in us, in all situations, ought to be the living sign and wonder to the unbelieving world. In other words, we live differently. We behave differently. We show the world. Otherwise, if we don't change, how will our message be credible to them? And remember, we must not merely live by God's law, live by God's commands, which are wonderful gifts God gave us to flourish in this life. But also we must live by and live out the gospel. For we must show the world that we are forgiven sinners because we too fail to keep God's law. There's no way we can. But it is only through the gospel, knowing Jesus who fulfilled God's law for us, we are saved. In other words, we are only saved by God's sheer grace alone. Remember, we are accepted by him already on the basis of his grace, on the basis of the grace in Christ, not by our own works. So Lord, let us give ourselves completely to God through trusting and living in Christ, using Paul's language in Romans chapter 6, verse 13. We must die to our sins, putting them to death, just as Jesus has died for us. And we must live unto righteousness, walking in newness of life. Let me end with this short fictional dialogue. I thought it's only appropriate to come up with something fictional while conveying truth to end the sermon here. It is a dialogue between Jesus and the angels. After Jesus ascended to heaven, the angels asked Jesus, "Did you accomplish your task?" Jesus replied, "Yes, all is finished." Then the angels follow up with a second question, Has the whole world heard of you? Has the whole world known you? Jesus says, no. Angel then said, well, what's your plan? Jesus replied, well, I have entrusted my disciples, my followers, to carry out the message to the entire world. Then the angel looked at him and asked again, You mean these weak, slow to believe people? These disciples? What's your plan B? Then Jesus said, there is no plan B. Because my power of resurrection is working with and working through them, transforming their lives and empowering them to carry out the message until it is done. Brothers and sisters, friends, there is no plan B. There is no plan B. Jesus desires and plans to reach the entire world through unworthy, weak women and men like us, like you and me. So let us find our sole source of confidence in Him alone. He is our strength. He is our confidence because He has accomplished salvation for us. And He is continuing working in our life. Let's pray. Father and our God, we give thanks and praise to You for giving us the precious Word of God, the scriptural truth. We thank You that through it, You have revealed Your redemption to us, communicated to us how You saved us through Your Son Jesus. Lord, we pray that You help us to have faith in Your Word. We pray that You help us to see the depth of Your love, the work that You had done, the blessing that You have poured upon our lives. And so from that, Lord, lead us to see that we indeed have a new purpose in our life. And that purpose is to have confidence in sharing this wonderful message of the gospel to the world. Help us to live differently, speak differently, for the sake of glorifying You. Thank You for this wonderful message of the gospel. In Jesus' wonderful, glorious name we pray. Amen.